Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We invite you to get your Bible and join us. We're going to pick it up today, 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 34. And Hiram of Tyre, an artist, if you will, quite talented and skillful, and Solomon has procured his help in casting the bronze items of the tabernacle as well as the other precious metals. But as we left off our last lecture, we were covering the items that were cast or poured of bronze. And we're going to ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua's precious name. Father, if it's your will, let us just reach one this day as we pick it up. 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 34, and it reads, "And there were four undersetters to the four corners of one base, and the undersetters were of the very base itself." Now, this was the upper portion of the base. And, of course, these bases, what they're being made for is to hold a large basin, which will hold a large amount of water. And what these are for is washing the sacrifices. And as we'll see, some of them, the sacrifices were quite large. So of necessity, these basins for washing the sacrifices had to be rather large themselves. Some of them were 4 cubits across. In other words, that's 8 feet. Verse 35. "And in the top of the base was there a round compass or circle of half a cubit high. And on the top of the base, the ledges thereof and the borders thereof were of the same." And what this is talking about was a dome or a rounded cover that would be used to when the bases weren't in use. In other words, to keep them from becoming contaminated with flying insects, things of that nature. So this would be a dome or a lid, much like you could think of for a barbecue grill, but much larger scale. As we said, some of these were 4 cubits across. Verse 36. "For on the plates of the ledges thereof, and on the borders thereof, he graved cherubims, lions, and palm trees, according to the proportion on a reduced scale, as the plates required, of every one and additions round about." And these are very ornate decorations that, and remember, all of this was by God's design written on David. Now, this also, when you consider that we're going to learn in a few verses that they cast these items in the clay of the plains of Jordan. And literally what they had to do was carve these lions, cherubims, and palm trees in the clay. And then they melted the bronze, poured it over the mold of the clay, and then when it cooled and dried, they basically dug it out of the clay. So this indicates to me how very talented Hiram and his assistants were. Verse 37. "After this manner, he made the 10 bases. All of them had one casting, one measure, and one size." They were all identical. And now we're going to be talking about the lavers or the basins, which actually held the water and were set on top of the bases. 10 in biblical numerics, the number of rewards and judgment, the number of responsibility. Verse 38. "Then made he 10 lavers, one laver for each base, obviously, of brass or bronze, better. One laver contained 40 baths, and every laver was 4 cubits in diameter, in other words, and upon every one of the 10 bases, one laver." 10 bases, 10 lavers, of course. Now, we learned in our last lecture when we were talking about the brazen sea that a bath was roughly 6 English gallons. And an English gallon is approximately 3/4 of a liter more than a U.S. gallon. So, but if we stick with the British, the English gallon, just for easy figuring, each of these lavers or basins for washing the sacrifices contain 240 gallons of water. So again, we see the necessity for the Nethinim, those who were given to service in and around the temple, and their responsibility was cutting wood and hauling water. So if you have 10 basins, each time that you emptied these and refilled them, you're talking about 2,400 gallons of water that had to be carried, most likely by hand, into the courts, the inner court where these would be contained, found. Verse 39, and he put 5 bases, half of them, on the right side of the house, on the south side of the temple, and 5 on the left side of the house, half of them on the north side of the temple. And he set the sea, this is the brazen sea or the molten sea that contained over 12,000 English gallons of water, on the right side of the house eastward over against the south, farther forward, and in other words, closer to the altar of burnt offering. And reminding you, the brazen sea was utilized by the priest to wash themselves before they went into service in and around the sanctuary. Verse 40. And Hiram made the lavers. Now, this not to be confused with the basins that sat atop the bases that we've been talking about. These were large pots utilized to seethe or boil the sacrifices, which were utilized for a sacrificial meal, such as the peace offerings. And shovels, the shovels would be utilized to remove the ashes. You see, anything used in an offering to the Lord became holy, even the ashes, and they had to be removed occasionally, and they were taken to a clean place so as not to be desecrated. And the basins, these were bowls that were utilized to collect the blood of the sacrifice, and depending on what type of sacrifice it was, the blood was either sprinkled against the altar of burnt offering. In the case of sin offerings, the blood was poured on the ground before the altar of burnt offering, getting rid of the sin, in other words, going into the ground. So Hiram made an end of doing all the work that he made, I'll add the word for, King Solomon, for the house of the Lord. Now in the following verses, we'll have a recap or a catalog of the items that were made by Hiram of bronze. We're not going to spend a great deal of time on it. We'll just cover it rather rapidly. Verse 41. The two pillars, Jachin and Boaz, as they were called in verse 21 of this chapter, and the two bowls of the catheters that were on top of the two pillars, and the two networks or lattices to cover the two bowls of the catheters which were upon the top of the pillars. And I think this verse supports those biblical archaeologists who think that the bowls were placed on top, one on top of each pillar, and then they were filled with oil, and a fire was burning continuously on top of the pillars. Verse 42, and 400 pomegranates for the two networks, 200 pomegranates on each pillar, even 2 rows of pomegranates for one network to cover the 2 bowls of the catheters or the crowns that were upon the pillars, upon the face of the pillars. Very ornate indeed. Verse 23, and 10 bases and 10 lavers on the bases. Again, these utilized to wash the sacrifices after the animal had been slaughtered. Verse 44, and one sea and 12 oxen under the sea, and the molten sea where the priest would wash themselves. The 12 oxen, one oxen representing each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the pots and the shovels and the basins and all these vessels which Hiram made to King Solomon for the house of the Lord were of bright brass. Now, this word bright in the Hebrew, it's actually made bright. In other words, they scoured the brass with a rough, hard object to make it shiny. Scoured the brass to make it shiny. Verse 46. In the plain of Jordan did the king cast them, more likely Hiram cast them, in the clay ground between Succoth and Zarthan. This would be in the plain of Jordan, and that area does have heavy quantities of clay in the soil. So again, the artisans would basically carve out an inverse or reverse of what they were making, including then carving the cherubims, the lions, and the palm trees as an ornate decoration into the clay as well. Heat the bronze until it was melted and then pour it over the form. And then when it cooled or dried, they basically dug it out. Verse 47. And Solomon left all the vessels unweighed because they were exceeding many. In the Hebrew, this word exceeding many is searched. In other words, it wasn't even calculated because there was so much of it. Neither was the weight of the brass found out. I'm sorry, that was where you have found out. That's the Hebrew searched. Now, all this brass and the precious metals that we're going to be covering in the next several verses, some of it, a great deal of it actually, was gathered by David before the building of the temple even began. David took a great deal of it from the cities of Hadadezer, the king of Aram, the state of Zobah, which was part of Syria today, with a lot of news going on in that part of the world. And Tui, the king of Hamath, sent gold, silver, and brass or bronze to David because Hadadezer had been a long-time enemy of Tui. And in appreciation for David defeating Hadadezer, Tui sent great quantities of precious metals to David. Now we're going to catalog the items made of gold, moving back to the temple. And Solomon made all vessels that pertained unto the house of the Lord. Now we move back to the tabernacle itself from the inner court. The inner court is where we would have found all these lavers, items made of brass, etc. But when you get into the house of God, most everything was made of gold. The house of the Lord, the altar of gold, and the table of gold whereupon the showbread was. And the altar of gold, of course, the altar of incense offering. Now, the showbread, if you translate the word showbread rather than transliterate it, it actually means bread of the face. And it was through the showbread was symbolic of the priest seeking the face of God. Verse 49, and the candlesticks, the menorah in the Hebrew, of pure gold, five on the right side and five on the left, before the oracle with the flowers and the lamps and the tongs of gold. Now, and of course we had one menorah and one showbread table that when Israel was moving from encampment site to encampment site. But now that they're settled, they're going to have 10 tables of showbread and 10 menorahs as well. And, of course, the candlestick were not like a candle that we think of today, which is made of wax and then with the wick in the center of it. The candlesticks were actually on top of each of the arms of the menorah was a bowl, and they filled the bowl full of oil and then took a wick and put it in the oil and lit it, and it would burn as long as there was wick to burn or oil to supply the fuel. Verse 50. And the bowls, the bowls that I was just talking about on the candlesticks, and the snuffers, these would be extinguishers that would extinguish the fire for trimming the wicks or refilling the oil, and the basins and the spoons and the censers of pure gold, the censers used to place live coals from the altar in, and oftentimes they would burn incense in those as well. And the hinges of gold, both for the doors of the inner house and the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, and for the doors of the house, to wit, or that is, of the temple. Verse 51, so was ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord. And Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated. And the list of those is in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 11. Even the silver and the gold and the vessels did he put among the treasures of the house of the Lord. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 20, in the following verses, we learn that there were two treasures in the house of God. And remember, all this by God's design. What this last verse is saying is, even after all the items, the vessels, the tables, the furniture, the basins, the bowls, the tongs, the snuffers, after everything was made for the worship of the Lord as described, prescribed by God for the temple, there was even left over, and what that was left over of the precious metals Solomon placed in the treasures of the temple. So some 7.5 years in the making. They began the building of the temple in the fourth year of Solomon's reign. So we're 7.5 years further down the road in the 11th, 11.5, 12th year of Solomon's reign at this point, and the temple is complete. And what we're going to have, in fact, is we're probably a little bit further down, because they actually took another 2 years after the temple was finished to make all the vessels and the furniture. So, but everything is prepared now as prescribed by God, and it's time to dedicate the temple into the service of the Lord. Would the Lord be pleased? Let's find out. Chapter 8, verse 1. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, the tribe princes, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem. This was a very important occasion. No doubt all the military leaders, all the civil leaders, counselors to the king, the king's sons, the princes of Israel, and the tribe princes, anyone who was anyone would be there, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And what they're going to be doing is moving the ark from Mount Zion to Mount Moriah, which is the location where the temple was built. And when they brought the ark, David had the ark brought from Kirjath-Jearim, the final attempt, the successful attempt, into Jerusalem. And it was basically in a tent on Mount Zion. And so now the temple is finished, and they're going to be moving the ark into the temple. Verse 2. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. Ethanim, another name for the month that most of you are familiar with, called Tisri, the seventh month. Tisri was a very, very special month to the Israelites. It began on the first of Tisri with the Feast of Trumps. The tenth day of Tisri, you had the Day of Atonement. Then you had the seven-day Feast of Tabernacles beginning on the 15th. And then even the day after that, you had another feast. So a very special time in Israel. The one that we're talking about here, the feast in the month of Ethanim, is Sukkot in the Hebrew language, the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 3. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priest took up the ark. Very important that the priest took up the ark. I mentioned a moment ago the final attempt of David to bring up the ark. You remember the first time that they tried to bring the ark to Jerusalem? Well, they did as the Philistines did when they returned the ark to Israel. They brought it on an ox cart. And as they were bringing the ox cart down the road, it came across a low point, and the oxen likely stumbled, and the cart rocked, and the Ark of the Covenant almost fell off of the ox cart. Uzzah reached forth his hand, and it angered God so much that he struck Uzzah dead. Why? Because they weren't moving the Ark of the Covenant as God just insisted or prescribed that it be moved. And that was by the priest. Most often, the Ark was carried on its staves or poles by Kohathites, not priests. There were three major divisions of the Levitical family: Kohathites, Gershonites, and Merarites. The Kohathites, one of the things that they were tasked with was carrying. But on very special occasions, such as Joshua chapter 3, verse 17, where they were crossing the River Jordan into the Promised Land, the priest actually carried the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 4. And they brought up the Ark of the Lord and the tabernacle, this being the tent that Moses had made, the Mosaic tabernacle, of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priest and the Levites bring in. And again, all priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests. You have the three major families, and they all had specific responsibilities, and many of their responsibilities would change now that they were going from a nomadic type of movement from location to location to a permanent fixed building. Verse 5. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. And what they probably did was placed the ark on the ground before the altar of burnt offering as the sacrifices were being made before the Holy of Holies. Verse 6. And the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord unto his place, into the oracle of the house, the Holy of Holies, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. The cherubims, remember, designed to where they stood wingtip to wingtip and covered the entire width of the back of the Holy of Holies, some 20 cubits or 40 feet. Verse 7, for the cherubim spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves or the poles thereof above. Probably the idea that where angels have wings come from is because of the cherubim's wings that are mentioned here. But the very word cherubim, the etymology of the word, means to protect or to cover. And the wings were symbolic. And, you know, man was made in the image of God and the angels. I ask you, do we have wings? Of course we don't have wings, neither do angels. Verse 8, and they drew out the staves, the poles, that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place, outside of the Holy of Holies, in other words, before the oracle. And they were not seen without, and there they are unto this day. There they are until the time of this writing, is what the last phrase means. Now, the staves were not removed entirely. They were placed in rings that were along the sides of the Ark of the Covenant. And that's what the priests and the Kohathites used to carry the Ark of the Covenant. And but they when they stopped and when they put the Ark in the Holy of Holies, the staves were not to be totally removed, because in Exodus chapter 25, verse 15, God instructed that the staves were to remain in the rings of the Ark. And we're talking about the oracle here. I'll mention one more time that's another name for the Holy of Holies. And why was it called the oracle? Well, in the Hebrew language, it's debir, which is a form of the Hebrew word debar, which means to speak. And it was when God lived among man in the Holy of Holies, it was his throne, he spoke to man through the Urim and the Thummim, through the priests. Verse 9, there was nothing in the ark save the two tables. These are the two tablets containing the Ten Commandments of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Now, Horeb is the name of the mountain range. Sinai is a specific mountain that you'll find in the range entitled Horeb. So the names Horeb and Sinai are pretty much interchangeable. But here we have the lawgiver, Moses, placing the two tablets in the Ark of the Covenant, and there they remained. And in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4, there were some other items that were placed in the Ark of the Covenant over the years. There was the golden pot of manna and also the rod of Aaron that budded. And that was due to Korah's rebellion in Numbers chapter 16. In chapter 17 of Numbers, God instructed all the tribes of Israel to select a rod and to place it in the temple. And the next night, the overnight, Aaron's rod budded, indicating God had chosen the Aaronites to be the priest, not Korah and the Kohathites. The Ark of the Covenant, if you wonder where it's at today, well, we know from God's Word. Revelation chapter 11, verse 19 tells us that the Ark of God, or the Ark of the Covenant, is with God in heaven. I think, my personal opinion, that it was taken when God took Elijah up in the whirlwind. And don't let that throw you that it's called the Ark of the Covenant. Some people call it the Ark of the Testament. Other places it's called the Ark of God. The reason it's called the Ark of the Covenant is that that's what the two tablets that Moses got on Sinai. That was the covenant that God made with Israel. Verse 10, and it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, just as in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and 35, when Moses dedicated the original tent, the tabernacle, the Mosaic tabernacle, the glory of the Lord fill the house. Verse 11, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. Moses wasn't able to enter either. For the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory of the Lord, had filled the house of the Lord. Only unholy man cannot stand in the presence of a manifestation of God. Now, the only time that this cloud appeared was at the dedication of the Mosaic Tabernacle, and also here at the dedication of the temple. The only other times that that cloud appeared was on the Day of Atonement, as the priest entered to atone for the sins of the people and entered the Holy of Holies, that on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. Verse 12, then spake Solomon to the Lord, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. Now this verse causes a lot of disagreement among scholars. Some people say that the Lord likes the darkness. That's ridiculous. He likes light. We are children of light. But he chose the cloud to manifest himself early on when Israel was crossing the Red Sea, when they were fleeing from the Egyptian armies. How did God appear? He appeared to them as a cloud. And it appeared as a fierce storm to the Egyptians, but on the other side, it was hope and security for the people of Israel. And of course, God chose the cloud as a manifestation of himself when they were moving through the wilderness for 40 years. He went before them as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So we've got the dedication of the temple going on. We have a very solemn prayer by Solomon coming up in our next lecture. I encourage you not to miss it. It's Solomon's dedicatory prayer as the temple is opened. We've got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
Genesis 1:46, the first six chapters in God's Word. The world that was. Did you realize there was a world age before this one? Same old world, different age. The creation itself. When were the races created? You see, all the races were created separately, and you'll find that documented in these particular CDs. How and what was the sin in the garden? It will be discussed in this series also. This is a must for the serious Bible scholar, for if you do not understand how it was in the beginning, you certainly will never understand the end. I think you will find this series very rewarding and certainly will answer questions that no doubt you have always wondered about. Genesis 1:46. Hey, I know you're going to enjoy this series.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to possibly be answered on the air, feel free to call that 800 number and leave your question. Don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We try to teach God's Word in a positive format. Throwing out negative about others serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. We'll let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing. If you're listening by shortwave radio or studying via the Internet somewhere around the world that's unable to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in, and it's always good to hear from you as well. You've got a prayer request? Well, we can do away with the 800 number. You don't need a telephone. You don't need a mailing address. Your Heavenly Father is there for you 24/7. And, you know, I encourage you to talk to Him. It gives Him pleasure when you talk to Him. And when you please Father blessings follow. We do have these prayer requests. Father, we come united as one in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask you to look upon these, Father. You know their needs, drug addiction, alcoholism, problem marriages. You know, Father, if it is your will, a special blessing on these. Watch over, guide, direct, touch, heal in Jesus' precious name. Amen and thank you, Father. All right, let's get to some questions and see what's on the mind of folks around the country. Robert in Alabama is first up. Robert asks, who are the Kenites that you talk about? Well, we don't just talk about it. The Bible talks about it. Kenites are the word itself means the sons or children of Cain, descendants of Cain. And, of course, Cain was born by Eve with his twin brother Abel after the serpent beguiled or seduced Eve in the garden. And then she knew her husband Adam, and Abel was Adam's son. Cain was the serpent's son. Kenites were descendants of Cain. John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, he states that he was a murderer from your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. Who was the first murderer? Well, let's see. Cain murdered his brother Abel. And, and then you follow with what part of the world are they from? Well, they're mixed with all other races on earth at this time. If you want a complete study on Kenites, I'd recommend that you order a single CD study, 30456. Excuse me. Yeah, that's right, 436. 30436. I want to make sure I get that right, which is the single CD entitled Kenites. Order that and you'll learn. A lot of people think, well, the Kenites must have been destroyed in the flood of Noah's time. No, they weren't. You see, 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 55, which is centuries after the flood of Noah's time, the Kenites had worked their way in as the scribes, that's the record and bookkeepers for the tribe of Judah. You want to be careful who's keeping your records and who's doing the translating of God's word for you. Jason, and we don't know what state Jason's from, are the good figs the Israelites and the bad figs the Kenites? You've got it. Jeremiah chapter 24 talks about two baskets of figs. One very good basket, that's the tribe of Judah, and one very naughty basket, that means bad, that's the Kenites, symbolically. Lee in Colorado, I do have a question for you. When Jesus comes again after the tribulation, will everyone be a Christian then, or only... I can't read your writing. Or will Jews, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, and anti-Christians then? Okay, I see your question. Will all other religions become Christians? Romans chapter 14, verse 11 tells us that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord on the first day of the millennium. Thomas in Nevada, Ezekiel chapter 39, when we are changed into our spiritual bodies, how will the fowls of heaven and every beast of the field eat our flesh? And are the fowls and beasts of the field changed into spiritual bodies also? Ezekiel 39 deals with the day of the Lord. And as we learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55 and the following verses, that the last trump, the seventh trump, when it sounds, that in the twinkling of an eye, there is no more flesh. All flesh becomes spiritual. So you got it right about Ezekiel chapter 39. Rich in California, was Solomon in his later years a type for Antichrist? The Queen of Sheba offered him gifts and he offered her gifts, so it almost sounds like a type for the Antichrist giving gifts. And I know where you're pulling from. You're thinking that the Antichrist comes in peacefully and prosperously, which we learn, what is it, in the book of Daniel chapter 10, I believe it is. No, I don't see Solomon as a type for Antichrist at all, but interesting thought. DJ in Arkansas, please tell me, what does millennium mean? Well, it means 1,000 years. You can read about the millennium, the 1,000 years, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, for one place. And it tells us there that the overcomers, those who don't take the mark of the beast, in other words, those who don't worship the Antichrist, will reign with Jesus 1,000 years. That's the millennium, also known as the Lord's Day. One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Wallace, and we didn't get what state Wallace is from. I repented one time. Do I need to go to the altar and repent again? Well, you don't have to go to the altar unless that means going to God's throne to you. You know, you don't have to go to an altar, is my point, or a church to repent and ask for forgiveness. You can do that anytime, any place. If you have only repented once in your life, I would guess that you need to repent again, unless you are a very, very righteous person. Because we all fall short, Wallace. We all sin, and if we say that we don't sin, we're deceiving ourselves, as it's taught in the epistles of John, I believe it is. Daniel in Tennessee. Are there any churches from Shepherd's Chapel in Tennessee? We have no affiliate churches. There are students who study with Shepherd's Chapel throughout the country. You might want to consider requesting, the next time you're riding in, a Shepherd's Chapel bumper sticker. Many people, we get letters every week from people who say, I was at the shopping center and I saw a car that had a Shepherd's Chapel bumper sticker on it, and they saw mine and they honked and pulled me over, and we started a Wednesday night Bible study. Yvonne in South Carolina, what happened to the souls before Jesus came? Well, they were judged by the law. That was a different dispensation, a period of time in which man was judged by the law, rather than the dispensation of grace, which we currently live under, after Christ paid the price on the cross. But, you know, Jesus went to everyone that had passed away before the crucifixion, as is written in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, that are called the prisoners there. But Jesus went to them, and why did he go to them? Well, it wouldn't have been fair for God to judge some men who were born before the crucifixion, or died, better said, before the crucifixion, and judge them differently by the law than what he judged those who passed away after the crucifixion. So Jesus went to them, as it's written in 1 Peter chapter 3, and he preached the gospel, the good news, and many believed, as it's written in chapter 4. Of 1 Peter. Sandy in Missouri, why did Noah's son, who had a wife, sleep with his mother, and why did she permit it? I thought one of Noah's sons was unmarried. Will you give your thoughts? Well, no, all of Noah's sons were married. Shem, Ham, and Japheth were their names, and they all had wives, as is written in Genesis chapter 7. Verse 13. Now, and I know where you're talking about. You're talking about in chapter 9, verse 21, and the following verses, where the boys got Papa Noah drunk, and Ham slept with his own mother. You see, to uncover your father's nakedness, Leviticus chapter 18 and Leviticus chapter 20 will bear out what I'm about to say, that to uncover your father's nakedness is to sleep with his wife, to have intercourse with his wife. And that might shock some people, but that's exactly what happened in Genesis chapter 9. You know, and a lot of people teach incorrectly, and they misteach that that was the beginning of the black race. It's ridiculous. An incestual relationship does not cause the color of the child's skin to change. And after all, the laws of incest were not given until the time of Moses. So, but that's the reason that Noah cursed Canaan. You see, God didn't curse Canaan, and that's what the people who say that was the beginning of the black race, they say God cursed Canaan. God didn't curse Canaan. Noah cursed him and sent him away. Why? He didn't want proof of what his son Ham did with his wife running around in his face every day. Derek in Tennessee, how do you feel about eating unclean foods? I don't eat unclean foods. I've heard strong arguments for and against. I have one of my own, but I trust your guidance. Should I eat clean or not? What should I recommend to new Christians? God bless you. Well, you know, God knows what's good for our health. He created these flesh bodies, and he knows what makes them tick. He knows what is bad for them and is unhealthy. And he tells us in Leviticus chapter 11, the health laws, what's good for us to eat, what we should not eat. And, of course, swine is one of the things that we should not eat that many people today do eat. I was raised as a child that we don't eat pork. Do I miss it? No, I don't miss it because I've never eaten it. So I guess those who have eaten it think that it's great enough that they should go against God's word. But, you know, eating unclean, I do eat unclean. I'm not going to sit here and tell you I'm perfect. I've never had swine, but shrimp are unclean. And that's one of my weaknesses. And I'm not going to sit here and tell you that I live perfectly by the health laws. I don't. I like shrimp. But, you know, that's not eating unclean is not a sin against your soul. It's unhealthy. It's a sin against your flesh. Stephen in Florida, being one of God's elect, will Satan be able to make one of your loved ones who has passed away appear by deception with him? I lost my son in 2006. Well, I'm sorry for your loss of your son. You know, losing a child is out of the natural order of things. Children normally bury their parents. Parents usually do not bury their children, and I know that must have been particularly traumatic. I think your son is with Jesus and not with Satan and his angels, so I don't think your son will be appearing with the Antichrist. Now, is Antichrist able to make it appear that your son is there? That's something you might want to think about and be prepared for. He is supernatural, is what I'm trying to say. So be mentally and physically and spiritually prepared for his return. He's going to be able to do, you know, when it says in the Bible, Revelation chapter 13, that he's going to be able to snap his fingers and make lightning come down from heaven, that's going to be pretty convincing. You better be ready. Gozalo, it says in Michigan. I hope I got the name right. Excuse me. I have asked Jesus to come into my heart, but if I died and I have not been baptized, would I go to heaven? if I do get baptized, does it matter what religion or church I get baptized in? Now, first question first, we don't teach here at Shepherd's Chapel that you have to be baptized to enter the kingdom of God. And I know many people teach that John chapter 3, that's the Gospel of John chapter 3, verse 5, where it states that you must be born of water. They teach that that means born to be baptized, and that's not what it's talking about at all. To be born of water means to be born in the flesh, which is contrary to what the fallen angels did. They refused to be born of woman. They left their habitat, came to earth, and went into the daughters of Adam. Genesis chapter 6 is what I'm talking about. And children were the result. The fallen angels took the daughters of Adam to wife. Children were the result. They were Geber in the Hebrew tongue, which is the giants. You asked about what religion. There is only one baptism, and a church doesn't have to perform a baptism for it to be valid. Any Christian can baptize another person. Now, if later on, if you wish to join a certain church, they may require you to be baptized into their church. Why? Because they believe differently than what I do. I believe it doesn't matter who baptizes. Many churches want you to be baptized by their ministers, or else they don't consider your baptism to be valid, which means that a baptism, if it was by the Holy Spirit, wasn't valid. That's pretty bold. Aurora in Texas. In the first earth age were the people in spirit form, and only in spirit form. There was no flesh in the first earth age. Flesh did not come about. The womb did not come about to bring flesh forth, in other words, until the second earth age. The one we're in now, there is a third. Robert in Arizona. How can I witness to unspiritual people? Well, by planting a seed. And, well, what do you mean by planting a seed, Pastor Murray? Well, you could, if you wanted to plant a seed with someone, one of your relatives, you could say, well, isn't it amazing that there was no apple tree in the Garden of Eden, and then just leave it, and then wait for them to come back and ask questions. Of course, you got to be prepared to answer those questions when they come back. Or you might say, isn't it amazing that we have a God that loves us so much that he gave his only begotten Son? And just leave it, and let them come back then and ask questions. And of course, you're talking about witnessing to unspiritual people. I want to end my comments to you by saying, be careful not to cast pearls before swine. And by that I mean, don't waste precious seed on someone who flat doesn't care about God, or you, or anything else other than themselves. That's what casting your pearls before swine. It's like wasting precious seed. Carolyn in North Carolina. I saw a TV ministry that Julius was hung upside down on the cross. I haven't heard that before. Well, Jesus was crucified on a cross, but he wasn't crucified upside down. Now, historically, and this is not biblical, so don't ask me to document it biblically, because I'm prefacing this by saying it's historical, not biblical. History holds that Peter requested to be crucified when he found out he was going to be crucified upside down. Why? He didn't want to emulate Jesus Christ. Marlene in Missouri. In Genesis 6:4, it states the Nephilim, and you put giants, actually Nephilim were the fallen angels, Geber were the giants, were on the earth in Noah's day and also afterward in Numbers 13:33. when the Israelites were supposed to go into the land of Canaan, they saw men of great size, the Nephilim, who were descendants of Anak. If God destroyed the earth with the flood of Noah's day, why were they still here on earth? Well, there was a second influx of the fallen angels. We read about them as early as Genesis chapter 12, actually, where they're called Canaanites. If you have a companion Bible, check out Appendix 25, because it goes into the first influx of the fallen angels. The second, it's called Nephilim, the appendix, the second influx. And this is what you need to be most concerned about. There's going to be a third influx of the fallen angels. Paul warned us about them in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You want to have the Christ over your head when Satan and his angels are back here on earth. And I'm out of time. I do want you to know that I love all of you because you enjoy studying God's Word in depth. You make time each day, and I know everyone's busy and it seems like it's a fast-paced life, but you make a little bit of time each day to spend with your Heavenly Father studying the letter that He wrote to you. And you know, when He looks down and He sees you with the letter He wrote to you open and you're studying it and reading it, it makes His day. Blessings are going to follow. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings, and thank you for your tithes and offerings, which help us keep bringing the Word to you and others who are lost in this world of darkness. Most important this, though, you stay in His Word every day. Every day in your Father's Word is a good day, even with trouble. You know why? Because Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed